Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We'll be looking at the entire chapter today. In anticipation of this particular sermon, I asked several of our wrestling aficionados here at Crossbridge, what is the greatest wrestling match of all time? From those who are more interested in high school and collegiate wrestling, the general consensus was the 1970 NCAA title match at 142 pounds. An undefeated Dan Gable, who in his collegiate career was 117-0, and he'd won 76 of his matches by pin. And this was actually the last match of Dan Gable's collegiate career. A match that he lost to Larry Ownings. He lost it 13-11. If there was a Goliath to a David, Gable was Goliath to Ownings' David. Gable was actually so confident that he filmed a commercial with ABC's Wild World of Sports where he said, "Hi, I'm Dan Gable. Come watch me next week as I finish my career 182-0. You see, not only was Gable undefeated in college, he was undefeated in high school as well. Some others, those who are more interested in professional wrestling, said that the greatest wrestling match of all time was Hulk Hogan versus Andre the Giant at WrestleMania 3. At this particular event, Hulk Hogan was no small man. At the time, he was 6'7", and he weighed 295 pounds. And in that particular match, he did something that was previously believed to be impossible. He body slammed Andre the Giant, who at the time was 7'5", and weighed 520 pounds. Hulk Hogan body slammed Andre the Giant. And it's funny because in my mind, this match was such a fantastic match that I thought when Hulk Hogan body slammed Andre the Giant, it broke the ring. When in fact, what had happened is he body slammed him, then hit him with his signature leg drop move before securing the pin. But let me suggest to you today, brothers and sisters, that although these were two great wrestling matches, the greatest wrestling match of all time happened in our text today. When Jacob finds himself in a wrestling match with God. And although he wrestles with God, Jacob finds that it is actually God who will fight for him. But then if we bring this into our lives today, into the modern times, what we're going to find is that in our lives, you and I, we will wrestle with many things. But we must trust God to fight for us. I want to invite you at this time to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 1, says this. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We've come to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the presents that go ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed the night himself in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford to the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the three things that I would encourage you to see from this particular passage today is that first, we will wrestle with fear. We will wrestle with fear. Jacob leaves a bad situation where he was constantly in danger of being ripped off, a situation that God actually used for his good. And God calls him to return home after 20 years away. And Jacob knows that God is with him, but he still fears the unknown. Many of you know New York is not where I grew up. And many of you didn't actually grow up here either. When I try to travel home to see my parents often, but every time that I go back to where I grew up, even just after a few months of being away, the place seems totally different. And I can't imagine how different things were for Jacob after being away for 20 years. And what he does know, especially about his brother, is not good. And I wonder if he has this sense that his past might be coming back to haunt him. A past with his brother Esau where he stole both the birthright and the blessing. And the last thing that he knew directly about his brother is that because of his deception, his own brother wanted to murder him. But it's a wonderful blessing in this particular text to be reminded that God knows what we are like. He created us. He knows that we struggle with fear. And almost anticipating the fear that Jacob is going to have, verses 1 and 2 says that God sends angels to Jacob. If as nothing else other than a reminder of the promises that were already given to him. There's a phrase in this particular first two verses that should cause our mind to go directly back to the last time that there was an interaction between God and Jacob like this. It's the phrase that the angels of God. That phrase is actually only used here and back in Genesis 28:12 in the entire Old Testament. That the same idea is being communicated here as it was with Jacob's ladder. It's the same idea as this is a place where heaven makes contact with earth. And Jacob recognizes this, so much so that he calls this place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Now, this will actually be important for us to remember as I think it factors into Jacob's plan in a moment. But here's one thing, this is one theological point that I want to encourage you to think about that's happening here and actually throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. One of the major issues, especially in the Old Testament, is where does God make his presence known on earth? Back in Genesis 28:12, it was a ladder that touched the earth and the angels went up and down on. Here, it's these angels that meet him, and Jacob declares in this meeting, this is God's camp. In the Exodus, God makes his presence known to his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God is with his people in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. But at the beginning of the New Testament, God comes to earth as Jesus Christ. And when Jesus ascends to heaven, God takes up residence in us as the new temple and the dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. God makes this transition in his people from being with them in specific locations to being present in us all the time. But as we interact with this particular text and even this idea of fear, we can oftentimes think about fear like it's a bad thing. But let me suggest to you today that fear is actually a blessing from God. The scriptures confirm this in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." When I say that fear is a blessing from God, what I mean is that fear in the biblical sense actually helps us to see God correctly. And if we didn't have the fear of the Lord, we might actually be tempted to think too highly of ourselves. But biblical fear actually helps us have what I would refer to as an oh no moment, meaning that we would come in contact with a holy God and recognize that we are not holy, that God is perfect and we are not, that he is sovereign and we are not. But Jacob still has this issue of his brother to deal with. And like I said, God sent messengers, these angels, I believe, to comfort Jacob. But now Jacob sends messengers, servants, to find out more about Esau. And what he finds out about Esau actually encourages his fear to increase even more. What we find out in verse 3 is something that Jacob actually already knew. It's the place in which Esau dwells. It says that he sends messengers to interact with Esau in the land of Seir. Now, Seir means hairy. So he's sending messengers to get word from Esau in a land named after him. And this land is in the country of Edom, which the Edomites are Esau's people. So he's sending messengers to a location named after the man that he fears in a country that's made up of his people. This just points to Jacob's growing fear of Esau. But Jacob sends these servants to grovel before Esau with a promise of gifts, as if to apologize for what happened 20 years ago. Fear as a blessing from God, I think, can actually help us act wisely in a situation. Because we might see what's happening here in this particular text and jump too quickly to judgment about Jacob and his actions. We might be reminded that many of us have done this. Let me suggest to you, husbands in particular, if you have done something wrong, a stop at the floral shop and the chocolate shop on your way home is probably a good idea. Amen? And I think this is no different than what Jacob is doing here. I think he's actually acting wisely. But especially for us as husbands, showing that you're sorry versus just saying that you're sorry is a different thing. But we've all seen someone who doesn't have the right fear in a particular situation. For some reason, my current social media algorithm thinks that I like seeing people get hurt by animals. I don't know if that's because social media knows that hunting season is right around the corner and is trying to scare me away from doing it, but have you guys seen these videos? There are people like in Yellowstone Park who get out of their car and try to pet a moose. I saw one the other day that a man got out of his car and tried to feed from his hand a grizzly bear. That person does not have the right fear in that situation. But Jacob, in this scenario, seems to be living by biblical principles. You see, if we remember what happened in the previous verses, Jacob actually has the right to roll back up to his home and say, I'm here, I've got the birthright, I got the blessing, and I'm back to take what's mine. But it seems that he's functioning in this particular principle of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Or even in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. I think that Jacob is actually acting wisely in sending these messengers along with the promise of gifts. But what he finds out, I think, only serves to increase his fear. Because the news that the messengers come back with is that Esau is on his way to meet you, and he is coming with an army of 400 men. And in this moment of hearing this news, I think Jacob is in a situation where fear encourages him to not see the situation correctly. He responds in what the text calls fear and distressed. Now, maybe some of you have seen this particular scenario too happen to someone. It's often referred to in a phrase that's called being jump scared. Have you ever seen someone who gets scared so badly that they do something that seems completely absurd? One of our friends many years ago had a Great Dane. I don't know if you've ever been around Great Danes or not, but they're massive. They're beautiful dogs, but they're massive. And this particular dog, for some reason, was very much a scaredy cat. There were times where you would come around the corner and the dog would get scared and run away. And on one particular occasion, the dog got so scared, it ran down the hallway and put its head through the wall at the end of the hallway. Now, when you look at this dog, what does this dog have to be scared of? It's bigger and stronger than anyone else that was in the house that might attack it. But because of the fear that happened in that moment, the dog reacted in such a way that was not consistent with the truth of the situation. You see, at times, fear can be the right response to a situation or encourage us to have the right response to a situation. But if we dwell on our fear to the point of distress, fear can become sinful. And let me suggest to you that fear can become sinful, especially when we forget the promises of God. And remember the passage that we read right before the sermon in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8? It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your straight your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." You see, I think what this text is calling us to in one large sense is trust and fear in the Lord above our circumstances. And when we do, according to this text, it actually comes with two promises. One, that the Lord will guide our path. And I don't know about you, but this is such a comforting truth to me, because there are so many times in which I've been faced with very difficult situations and decisions that need to be made, and I have felt very confused or even lost in what needs to be done. But this text reminds us that when we trust in the Lord and we put our faith in him, he will be the one who directs our paths. And as lost as I might feel, as confused as I might feel, a sovereign God still is directing me on the way in which I should go. The second promise of Proverbs, though, is that as we turn away from evil, we will be refreshed. Maybe this resonates with your heart and mind, because oftentimes when we're the most fearful is the times when we need the most refreshment from the Lord. As I read this particular passage, my mind immediately went to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 42, verse 1. "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." But the psalmist doesn't leave us there with this particular vision of a deer who is exhausted and dehydrated and almost at the point of death because of thirst. That particular chapter, Psalm 42, ends in verse 11 with this reminder. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." You see, the truth is following God can be dangerous, or at least seem dangerous, because it seems as if God is calling Jacob into danger. And doing the right thing in a sin-cursed world can at some point come at great peril. Jacob, in obeying God, puts himself right back in Esau's crosshairs. And brothers and sisters, we must just admit that when we do what is right, the world will oftentimes take aim at us. But here's the question that I want to encourage you to ponder in this first point. Where are you losing the fight with fear? Where are you losing the fight with fear? Maybe today, the fight with fear is being lost in terms of not fearing God correctly. You see, it's easy to just go about our lives and in some sense have a flippant attitude towards God, when the reality is God is much more glorious and much more powerful and much more in control than oftentimes we would even be able to recognize. We must have a reverential fear for God in order to worship him correctly. Maybe the place where you're losing the fight with fear today is that you're dwelling on something to the point of despair. And can I just confess to you that this might actually be the area in which I struggle the most, especially when you get bad news or the path out of the situation that you're in seems so unclear. But what I want to encourage you to see in this text, the direct application, no matter where you are struggling with fear, is that our fear should always drive us to prayer. And this is what happens in verses 9 through 12. And oftentimes, fear is marked by prayerlessness. And so if prayer isn't something that you regularly do, let me encourage you to start somewhere. And the place that I think that you can start is actually following this pattern that Jacob gives us here in this particular text. And the pattern, I think, actually boils down to four letters. P-A-C-T, a prayer pact. Those four letters, P-A-C-T, represent these four words. Promises, attributes, confession, and trust. Promises, attributes, confession, and trust. I think what we're seeing in verse 9 is that Jacob is praying God's promises back to him. He says in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. God's made a promise to Jacob, and now Jacob is praying that promise back to God as if he's reminding himself what God has promised. But not only does he pray God's promises back to him, he prays God's attributes to him. Look at verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Oftentimes, one of the things that we need the most in the moments of our fear and distress is our minds refocused to worship God for who he truly is. And these same words that Jacob prays here are the same way in which God introduces himself to Moses in the Exodus. The one who is steadfast in love and faithful. But I think also what Jacob is doing in this particular text is he's praying a prayer of confession of his fears and wrongdoings. Look at verse 10. Right at the beginning, he says, I am not worthy. He recognizes that anything that God does for him is not based on Jacob's own worth, but on God's character. But then he says in verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Why? For I fear him, that he may come back and attack me, the mothers and the children. It's not wrong to tell God what your fears are and ask him to relieve you of those fears and those situations. God wants to hear from us. And one of the best things that we can do is confess to him where we're struggling. But then he ends this particular passage, this particular section, with a prayer of trust in God's plan. He says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. The idea here is that you made a promise, God. You have a plan, and I trust that you will do this plan in which you have promised. You see, not only will we wrestle with fear, the second point for today, we'll also wrestle with wealth. We'll wrestle with wealth. Jacob actually leaves Laban as a wealthy man. He's so wealthy that he plans to send 580 animals as a gift to his disgruntled brother. And he lines all of these animals up by herd. And I would assume that each type of animal is in separate herds so that there's five different types of animals and five different herds. And the goal that Jacob tells us that he's after is for Esau to see the size of the gift and be amazed by his brother's generosity. Now, what I'm about to say, let's not get this twisted. Wealth is a blessing from God. It is a blessing from God. But let me just say to you, it is a secondary blessing from God. Here's what I mean by that. You can be poor and love God with all your heart. But the struggle that we often have with wealth is all too often we feel like we have too little. You might be here today and say, Pastor, I looked at my bank account this morning and there's not enough numbers on the left side of that ledger. I know what my bills are and I'm not quite sure how what's in my account now is going to pay those. Or maybe you're like me, I love looking at my retirement account when the economy is doing good. But when it's not, I have to put it on the shelf and forget that it even exists. Now, I've already started to think at the age of 40, 45, will this be enough to last me when it's time for me to retire? But there's another side of this too. There's another danger in wealth in that if we have too much, we might start to believe that we can fix all of our problems by our wealth. Let me say it to you this way. To wrestle with wealth is to wrestle with idolatry. And if you remember our definition of idolatry, idolatry is loving something more than God, worshiping something more than God. But Jacob sends the herds ahead so that by the time Esau sees Jacob, he'll hopefully change his mind about, you know, murdering him and stuff. He says his goal in verse 20 is to appease Esau. And this is actually an idea that continues on through the Old Testament, in particular in Leviticus. It carries this idea of trying to remove anger due to sin or guilt. And we actually still have this today. It's what we would call restitution. Restitution is a court-ordered payment to a victim to compensate for losses. But what I want to encourage you to see here is this back and forth that we've seen in Jacob's life, but actual growth that is happening in Jacob. Growth that has happened over these 20 years as God worked in Jacob's life and grew Jacob. Because what's happening here is that the brother who once deceived now admits his guilt and wants to make things right. That's growth. And maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I don't feel like I'm growing. I feel like I'm stuck in the same place I was many years ago. And we might fall into the same trap of this particular text. What we don't recognize is the 20 years that have passed in the life of Jacob. Because it seems like such a short time in these verses, but it's actually a long time in reality. What I want to encourage you to see is that God is growing Jacob and God is growing us. And oftentimes we don't see it until we look back on where God brought us from. But there's still a question that's begged from this particular text that we must ask. First, we ask, where are you losing the fight with fear? And now we're going to ask, where are you losing the fight with wealth? Don't get me wrong, I understand that it's easy to lay awake at night and worry about money. It doesn't seem like money will solve all of our problems, but if you have enough, it definitely seems like it makes things much easier. There's another side of this too. There's the side that doesn't care enough. There have been Christians that I have interacted with in the past that wrongly believe that God, in some sense, is going to provide all of their needs and they're not going to have to work. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 hits at this. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. There is a wisdom in working hard. But even inside of that working hard, there is still the danger, there's still this wrestling that we have where we can overwork to earn more while not trusting God and neglecting other responsibilities. But the question is, what about you? Are you losing the fight with wealth? Has wealth become an idol that you worship above God? You see, we must trust God in our fear. and we must trust God with our wealth and work hard. But we can't let money become an idol and think that it can solve all of our problems. But here's the sum total of this whole passage. The whole thing that this passage is hitting at is this third point. We will wrestle with fear. We will wrestle with wealth. But ultimately, we will wrestle with God. Verse 22 is a summary or an outline of the rest of the chapter. And what we find is that Jacob sends all he has and his family ahead of him. And what we're actually going to see in these final verses is that the Holy Spirit, God, is using Moses as a masterful wordsmith. There's this event that is about to happen in Jacob's life is such a significant event, not just in his life, but in the life of the nation of Israel, that Moses uses wordplay, a mnemonic device, to remember what has happened here. And he does it in three different words. First, Jacob's name. Second, the creek or the river in which he finds himself. Jacob, near the Jabbok, he wrestles. So in Hebrew, it's Yaakov, Jabbok, Yabia. It's like Sally sells, she sells down by the seashore kind of a deal. There's a major event in the life of Jacob and a major event in the life of the history of Israel. And at first, these events seem strange at first. Because as we start to read the text, what we find is Jacob wrestling some random dude. Now, this might not seem strange to you if you spent very much time with boys or especially brothers. Because it's not uncommon for a wrestling match to just break out inside of our house with our two boys. There'll be times where we're sitting in the living room and one of them is sitting in one chair and one of them is sitting at the couch. They look at each other, they stand up, and they just start wrestling for no reason. And the text doesn't tell us why they started wrestling. Maybe they felt attacked in the dark. But what the text does tell us is that they wrestle all night until day breaks. And the man that Jacob is wrestling with realizes that Jacob is not going to give up his fight. And the text tells us that he touches him. And this ends up being a very devastating blow where he puts Jacob's hip out of socket. And what this made me think of, kids, do you guys like Kung Fu Panda? Do you remember the wushu finger hold? Do you remember? Skadoosh. That's what popped into my mind when I thought about this. God skadooshes Jacob. And Jacob now knows that this is more than a man, that Jacob's wrestling with God. And there are some who would say that this passage, this wrestling of Jacob, is Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. But from the text, Jacob doesn't know this is God until the moment that his hip comes out of socket. He doesn't know it until the morning. And only after he realizes that this is God and he's injured does he do anything that looks like prayer. And in this conversation with the man that's recorded for us, what he asks is for a blessing. And what blessing he seeks, we can only assume, is a blessing of protection. And in this asking of this blessing, God shifts his attention back to something specific. He switches his attention back to Jacob's name in verse 27. What I think God is doing in this moment is that he's shifting the attention not to just Jacob's name, but what it had come to signify. If you remember, Jacob's name had come to mean deceiver. And Jacob, in saying his own name, admits that he has a pretty grimy past. He's got some skeletons in his closet. From his very birth in Genesis 25, 26, if you remember, he came out holding on to his own brother's heel. And in Genesis 27, in particular, verse 36, his brother says this about him after the deception that Jacob pulled off to steal both the birthright and the blessing. Esau says this, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? I almost imagine in this moment when God asks Jacob his name, it's like a cut scene in a movie. And Jacob flashes back to his brother, his father. Remember, it hasn't been that long ago that he even deceived his uncle Laban. And with each scene, as it moves forward through time, the sting of his sin gets greater and greater. But brothers and sisters, the focus here is not intended to bring us to Jacob's sin, but to bring us to the power of God and what he does. God takes Jacob, whose name had become synonymous with deception, and he changes it to Israel. He changes his name from Jacob, the one who deceives, to Israel, the one who God fights for. And in saying and doing so, he says, you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. This particular passage points us forward to what much of the Old Testament recounts for us in passages like Psalm 74, 79, 80, and 83. Those all talk about what is clearly seen in Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. In Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, it says this, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met with God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And in this moment, Jacob's experience becomes the national experience of Israel. They contend with man and with God and continue to go back and forth just like Jacob does until he finally realizes in his fight with God that he cannot win really any fight unless God fights for him. But Jacob, like Abraham in Genesis 18, 1 through 15, and Moses after him in Exodus 33, 20, they all encounter God. And having his name changed to Israel means that when Jacob contended successfully with God, he won the battle with the man. But to be truly successful with God meant that he had to be crippled, not just in his hip, but in his own self-sufficiency. The New Testament says it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9, says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. You see, Jacob now has a busted hip right before his potential fight with his brother. He will not be able to fight, and he won't be able to run. He must trust God. And Jacob has survived this encounter with God, and now his safety has been guaranteed by God. This is a complex issue in this particular text that is often hard for us to wrestle with. Because the truth is, God puts us in difficult situations to only then rescue us from those situations to show us our true dependence upon him. Calvin said it this way. Let this sink into your hearts and minds. What was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of the church. Namely, in their temptations, it is necessary for them to wrestle with God. He is said, indeed, to tempt us in different manner from Satan. But because he alone is the author of our crosses and afflictions, he is said to tempt us when he makes trial of our faith. He, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with means of resistance so that he both fights against us and for us. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict that while he assaults us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us. We may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. And in some sense, everyone wrestles with God. But the question is, where are you losing the fight with God? You see, today you might be here or you may be watching online and you're wrestling with the truth about whether or not God even exists. This is a wrestling, a grappling that people have had all through humanity. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 tells us that God has been revealed even just in his creation, that each person must wrestle to believe the truth about God or to suppress the truth. But the truth that God is real and can be clearly seen even in just the created order is a truth that is undeniable. The creation of the world reveals God's eternal power and divine nature. So today, if you have not believed yet in God and in salvation through Jesus Christ, you must wrestle with the truth that God is real. Sin is real. Heaven and hell are real. And without Jesus Christ, you will experience hell. You will experience the wrath of God. But Christians, we often wrestle with God in trusting his plan that's been given to us by his word. The way I like to think about this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.' Brothers and sisters, if we have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and he has made us part of his church and by his power, not even the gates of hell can prevail against his church. Stand firm on the word of God through the power of God. He enables us to fight against fear and wealth and to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand so that we might fear him and reverence him as we trust him to fight for us. And in his fighting for us, we can live each day of our lives to his glory. Amen." Let us pray and ask him to help us do that even today. Lord, you know that each one of us is wrestling with something. Some of us might be wrestling with fear about the future, fear about circumstances. And some of us may be wrestling with wealth, whether we have too much or too little. But ultimately, what we're wrestling with is you. You have clearly revealed yourself in all of creation, and then specifically revealed yourself in your word. And in our moments of fear and in our moments of doubt, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, strengthen us to remember the promises you have given us. Help us to remember even this text today and the ones that follow, where you remind us how consistently steadfast you are and how much you love your children and how you care for us and you protect us, so that in our moments of fear and doubt, we'll be reminded of what you're really like. Help us in our fear to respond in prayer, that we would take our requests before you. And in carrying those requests to you, we would trust that you will answer and that you will do what you have promised. But Lord, I ask today, if there is anyone here or anyone that is listening online that is wrestling with you in the sense of whether or not they believe you exist, or whether or not salvation is obtained through Jesus Christ alone, that today would be the day that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would know for sure, because of the testimony of your Spirit, that you are real, that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that in him we might have salvation. Lord, make today the day of their salvation. And help us as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of what you've done for us, and then become the church scattered as we leave this place, that we would carry the beautiful message of a faithful God who sent his Son to die for sinners like us. Strengthen us, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.